God of power and mercy, we are grateful for your word that you bring near to us. May it rest not only on our ears, but on our lips. May it reside in our hearts, but also in our actions. Never let us use our reason against your truth. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to respond with our whole lives. Amen. Someone wrote this week, "Life's a tragedy. It always surprises us. Eventually, we all die." That's mostly a pessimistic view, no? A more biblical view might be something akin to, "Life is a gift. It always, always surprises us. We all have choices about loving others. Eventually, we all die. But even then, God promises that even though we die, we will live." And we're called to give ourselves over to that purpose, are we not? On the surface, if you read today's epistle lesson from Philippians, it's easy to conclude that Paul sounds like the most pompous and self-righteous person ever. If anyone has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have even more. And as to righteousness under the law, I am blameless. It makes Paul sound like he thinks he's the bestest, most Christianest person that ever lived and walked upon the face of the earth ever. Even when he admits in the verses following that that's hardly the case and far from it. Paul still seems to overdo it. In recent weeks, we've been exploring the places where Paul's been visiting, the people to whom Paul's been in touch with and established churches with. We've heard about the city of Corinth and its sailing ports and transportation hubs and its many brothels and bars. We've heard about the city of Rome, the city, the center of the Roman Empire with its worldly culture and high society. And now we come to Philippi, another outpost in the Roman Empire, one of the cities located in Europe rather than in Asia, undoubtedly on a trade route with passers-by as well as an indigenous population. But what distinguishes Philippi from other places as a piece of correspondence is really centered in the circumstances of the writer rather than the place. We know that Paul is writing from captivity and faces execution. You've heard of Dr. King's famous letter from a Birmingham jail. Well, this is the New Testament version, Paul's letter from a Roman dungeon. The first line of chapter 3 is rather miraculous. "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." As if Paul's finally made it to the place he wants to be. Rejoice? Are you serious? In prison and awaiting execution, rejoice? We should recognize and notice what this should not and does not mean. This is not to demand or require a spirit of rejoicing when we or others are captive to violence or disease or poverty or hunger or sufferings. Paul is constantly referring to his sufferings as sufferings. They are real. They hurt. They leave wounds and scars, physical and metaphorical. They are not occasions for great joy. Paul is not saying that when we suffer, we have to rejoice and be happy about it. We suffer. It's bad. That Paul, too, faces his life refers to a deeper meaning for why he might rejoice, however. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, he writes, but I press on to make it my own. Beloved, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward this goal of the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul sees himself finally as one who lives directly in the face of death, like Jesus. As Christians, I think we often try and see our faith as the means of our getting into heaven, that Jesus' suffering and death are our means of achieving heaven and security for our own salvation. Okay, yes, this is true to some extent. This is some theological principles laid out for us. Jesus suffers and dies, we gain the joys of heaven. But Christian spirituality is not driven simply by that journey, believing that because Christ died, we don't have to, or simply put, that Jesus died and we get to jump straight up to heaven. The goal of the Christian life, especially as Paul seems to see it, even from this dire circumstance, is not simply getting into heaven, not simply counting saved souls or arriving at a personal salvation, but that like Jesus, we are called to make the world a better place with our whole lives. It is Paul's realization here that the goal of Christian spirituality is one's imitation of the Spirit of Christ, which leads to a life that remains faithful to loving action toward others, even unto death, whenever and however that should come. It means that even in the shadow of death, we may serve as a witness to the work of Jesus Christ, that we might realize what he does in fulfilling God's promises of loving others. And maybe it leads us in the same way. If anything, Paul seems to speak here of his own transformation, that despite his heritage, despite his own righteousness under Jewish law, despite an entitled status as a Roman citizen or as one of God's own people, his real work, his real life, his only status as he sees it is to live and die Christ-like for others. Paul has devoted himself now to the work of Christ, to suffering, to self-emptying, to the passion that Jesus himself knew. In John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus famously says, "No one has greater love than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends." This too is the call of Christians. The call that we hear every day and the call to love our neighbor as ourselves, also in the call to love our enemies. Commentator William Greenway describes Paul's love even for those he would warn the Philippians about in verses 2 and 3, the dogs and evil workers that he talks about just before our reading begins. Paul then mourns the lost, the dogs, the evil workers. Paul loves his enemies even as he remembers them and names them as enemies of what is loving and faithful. Paul loves them even as they persecute him. Paul loves them even as he resists them. Yet I confess, brothers and sisters, I really don't want to end up like Paul, in prison, awaiting execution. Do you? Do any of us? If that's a qualification of being faithful, I imagine most of us would not have walked in the door this morning, let alone stand up to profess our faith. Surely, there's a way to experience and see Jesus' love of others and be able to fulfill it without having to suffer the same kind, the same sort of fate. Paul isn't looking at this only through a lens of a means of death and dying. Paul wants to gain Christ, not as a form of righteousness that comes under the law, not as a form of our human nature to which we are entitled, not as having righteousness that we can achieve for ourselves on our own, but one that comes only from God in faith as a gift. Paul wants to emulate Christ, not as a way of suffering, but as a way of living. Paul wants to give of himself entirely, even if he has to give all of himself, like Christ. Paul sees a purpose for human life, more than faithful living according to the rules. Not just capable of a safe keeping of ourselves, but rather a capable self-giving of ourselves, a way of self-emptying that shows passion for others. I think Paul would agree with American author Jack London, who writes, "The proper function of a human being is to live, not just exist. And I shall not waste my days trying to prolong them. I shall use my time." Paul is not afraid of how it's going to turn out. He sees transformation of faith in faithfulness to the one who leads us, even unto death, just like Jesus. "Whatever gains I had," he writes, "these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. For his sake I suffer the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Paul sees a new purpose-driven life for himself and for the people that he is called to follow Jesus, and all the churches that he visits and to whom he writes. Even to us, calling us to take up this new kind of life, but it requires us to see the world newly, faithfully. But this isn't so easy to do in our world, for us, the way that it seems to have been for Paul, a world that often transpired more slowly, a world that was slower even than horse and buggy, a world where news was walked everywhere across the globe, not the world that we face where everything is instantaneous. Seth Godin wrote recently that a catastrophe is a shared emergency that overwhelms our interactions and narratives. I thought about this for a moment. He goes on to describe catastrophe as some newfangled business model that lately has become a never-ending part of our days. Have you noticed? Everything is a catastrophe. We live in a world driven by attention, and catastrophization is a sure way to be able to always grab attention. It's why nearly every bit of news is called breaking news. Breaking news, the stock is going up. The stock is going down. Breaking news seems to change every moment of the day, moving from one emergency to the next, except now everything is an emergency. Maybe we used to think that a catastrophe would be a call to action. The bell at the fire department would go off and everybody would run to help. It used to be a way of helping us to focus. But now it's not. It's a bright red button that causes forward motion to freeze up. If catastrophization helped, if this making everything an instant catastrophe helped, it wouldn't be a problem. If it helped, we could all use our resources to make a difference in most every moment of the day. But it's not designed to help. It's designed to shift our focus and activate our emotions, taking us away from the work that may matter and putting us in the midst of the scrum, the catastrophe of world events or politics or just an unhappy customer on Yelp. When everything is a catastrophe, it's suddenly exhausting. Catastrophe fatigue sets in. We begin to lose interest because we can't help everything. There's a war in Ukraine, or tornadoes in Louisiana, or something else happening on the coast, or an earthquake halfway around the world, or the next thing and the next. Each new emergency grabbing our attention. And this catastrophization, this constant moving us into hypersensitivity, leaves us being unable to do the things that seem to really matter. Godden concludes that the best way to care is to persist in bending the culture and our systems to improve things over time. To not move so fast. To remain steadfast in the things that we know make a difference over time. It's what Paul does. He persists in this sense of faithfulness, a means for him to bend his faith toward the culture around him and the culture toward his faith, to dare to improve things through himself, as Christ had done, in the moments that matter, right in front of him. He insists by example that this way of self-emptying and passion are the ways to focus faith on what matters and makes a difference. Living in faith, self-emptying, bearing suffering, even passion for what God has given to each of us in life itself, the chance to make a difference, to love, to breathe, to find joy. Life is a gift. It comes with opportunities to be used, to serve, to love, to hope, to dream. To lose ourselves in the prospect of changing the world, to gain Christ, to see the world through the lens of faith, with hope, and love. Not as something we should hope to escape suddenly by virtue of someone else's work, but something to which we give our whole selves in gratitude and in love. Blessed be the Lord as we continue our Lenten journey. And blessed be God as God brings us through Lent toward Easter dawn. Amen.